If you would, please take your Bibles. Go to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. This morning we're in our Psalms of Ascents. 15 psalms that bring us on our pilgrim journey to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem we come to the temple, and at the temple we come to the place of God's own presence. Psalm 122. We'll read that. We'll look into that together this morning, this Father's Day morning. Psalm 122, a song of ascents, a psalm of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. As I was studying for this passage this morning, there was one quote that stood out to me. It's by C. Hassel Bullock. He's writing of a writer in the past, one of C.S. Lewis's heroes, George MacDonald. In one of MacDonald's novels, one of his characters, he's telling about this character, and he says, he read his philosophy by the troubled light of wrong and suffering. So this character is living life in light of the wrongs done against him, the sufferings that he's endured. And he says, this is not the light of the morning. This is the light of a burning house. Our psalmist wants us to read Jerusalem's story, which was certainly marked in history by wrong and suffering, but he wants us to read the story of Jerusalem by the light of the morning. And then Bullock makes this observation: the light by which we read our story makes all the difference. This troubled character that George MacDonald speaks about is reading his philosophy of life by the light of a burning house. It's eerie. It's glowing. It's fearful. And as we come to this story of Jerusalem, Bullock says, we dare not read it through this kind of lens. Yes, Jerusalem, even today, is in perilous times, under threat, in opposition. It's on the weak side of things. It's been destroyed. It's been pillaged. It's been plundered. It's been destroyed. But that's not the story of Jerusalem. This made me think about an article that I read just this morning, reflecting on this fact that the light by which we read our story makes all the difference. This morning I read about a father who struggled with depression and the impact that it made on the son who watched him struggle. The author was that son, but he chose to focus on the strengths of his father, the strengths that were manifested in his father's weakness. This writer says, I watched Dad persevere in suffering. Only those who've experienced severe depression understand the indescribable darkness that he battled. But out of love for God, for his wife, for his family, he endured. I watched Dad resist self-pity. I never heard him complain. I watched Dad model faithfulness. He did not reject or express bitterness toward God because of his affliction. When his health permitted, he faithfully continued to worship at his local church. This son could look at his dad and his battle with depression and say, why didn't God give me a dad who looked at the bright side of life? Why didn't God give me a dad who held out hope? Why didn't God give me a dad who was there for me and there with everything that I was doing rather than being cooped up at home, not able to attend every single worship service when the doors were open. Why did God give me a dad who struggled like that? But that's not what he saw. He read his dad's story through a different light. The light of morning, the light of dawn, the light of eternity. So the question that we come to this morning is this. Dad, I'm going to talk to dads this morning, but I'm talking to everybody. But dad in particular, by what light are you reading this story of which your story is just a part? You can read your story as though it's by the light of a burning structure. Or you can read it in light of that celestial city, that place that one day, by God's grace, you get to call home. Worship is that tool. Worship is that vehicle that enables us to read this story in light of our home. Dad, is that the light that you bring to life? Is that the lens through which you read your part in this story called life? By what light are you reading this story? The psalmist is going to record for us five different components of light-giving worship. Worship is the tool, but there's going to be five components of worship that we need to examine as we track with this psalmist in this light-giving dynamic of viewing life through the lens of God and His glory. What we see first in verses 1 and 2 is that this light-giving worship is focused on a single destination, Jerusalem. Remember, these are songs of ascents. Jerusalem is on top of a hill, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac at one point, but God provided himself a lamb. It's the same mount on which Jesus Christ died some millennia later. So this Jerusalem is set on a mountain to which the people are told to go up three times a year, all males, and to go with sacrifices into God's presence. So the focus of these pilgrim songs is Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem, the God of Jerusalem. We saw last week in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. And even as we come to Psalm 122 and we come to Jerusalem, we're coming to the house of the Lord. That's the focal point as we come to this place. We're coming to Psalm 123, verse 1. The one who's enthroned in the heavens. There in the house of God, there in the temple of God, there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And on that ark, two cherubim. They call it the mercy seat. At different points in the Psalms, it says he's enthroned on the cherubim. We see that in Ezekiel, the one who's enthroned on the cherubim. This God actually has a throne in heaven, and he's stooped to have a footstool here on planet Earth. And the footstool of God is there on Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, where heaven and earth meet. That's amazing when you stop and think of it. Because it's not just spatial, heaven way up there, earth way down here. These are two different dimensions. Inside the story and that which is outside the story. Creation, creator. And the two of them intersect in this time and space reality called Jerusalem. When we stop and think of it, this is profound. Only God can do this, and God has. But I love the start of this psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Here we have a speaker, David, and he's getting excited. He uses the word glad. It's the heart's overflow in light of a life-shaping event. Simple word, glad, but it's used at some profound junctions in this story. Glad is the response that Moses had when Aaron came out to meet him in the wilderness after 40 years. His heart was glad. Why? Because in time and space, God brought his goodness to the forefront in his life, in the face and person of his brother. Glad is the word that's used in response of Hannah in receiving Samuel, a barren womb. And now she's going to have a child, and her heart was made glad. This isn't like reading Snoopy in the comics and, oh, yeah, that's funny. I'm glad. No. This is what was causing her to weep and to be mournful. That her heart was in turmoil as her opponent there in that marriage relationship was having children and mocking her for it. This was the storm cloud over her life. But God removed the storm cloud, gave her a child, and enabled her to breathe. She was glad. This is the word that's used when Israel experiences the Ark of the Covenant coming back into their presence after being taken away by the Philistines. They see it coming over the hill, and they drop everything. And they start rejoicing, they start dancing, and they say, praise God, the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to God's people. They were glad. This is the response when David's son, Solomon, is coronated in 1 Kings chapter 1. The son of whom God spoke, one of your sons will sit on the throne and he will build for me a house and I will make of you an eternal house. And they were glad. This is the promise being fulfilled. That's the word that David is using here. I was glad. My heart was overjoyed. Life found its purpose. Life found its fit. When others invited me and said, hey, won't you join us? Let's go to God's house. Eugene Peterson writes, he was a pastor. If you don't know Eugene Peterson, I encourage you to get to know him just a little bit. He's a good writer. He has a neat way of putting things. He says, I used to listen to people's stories about why they don't do church. My mom made me go when I was young. They're all hypocrites there. Peterson says, I don't respond anymore to people's excuses for not going to church. I listen. I tried to listen with a straight face. Then I go home and I pray that that person will one day find the one sufficient reason for going to church, which is God. I go about my work hoping that what I do and what I say will be usable by the Holy Spirit to create in that person a determination to worship God in a Christian community. Then he says this, what's far more interesting than the excuses people give for not going to worship is discovering the reasons that they do go to worship. And Psalm 122 is a song of one who's chosen to worship, who's chosen to go to church, one who's excited about it. Dad, let me ask you, how do you go to church? Not do you go to church, you're here, okay? But how do you go to church? What's the impression that you give as you go to church? Gotta get dressed up again? I've used that one a few times. Really? Can I just go in jeans? No, you're the pastor. Oh, okay, well. What kind of a attitude do you give about going? Are you excited? Guess what? If you're not excited to go to church, ain't nobody else in that car excited to go to church with you that morning. But if you're excited to go to church, you make it exciting to go to church. Let me ask you something. Are you the one in your family that says, hey kids, let's go to the house of the Lord? Aw, Dad, no, let's go to the house of the Lord. What kind of response do you get? Do your kids say, I was glad when Dad said, let's go to the house of the Lord. It's Sunday again. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Or are you the chief complainer? Oh, honey, do we have to go again today? Couldn't we just miss today? What kind of trajectory? What kind of thermostat are you in your home, Dad, in worship, when it comes to worship? Are you wanting to bring your
your family along? Are you getting them excited about coming to God's house? He says, I was excited that we could go to the house of Yahweh. And he uses God's name. This is the place where God has chosen to put his name, where he's chosen to reveal his character, where he's chosen to reveal his glory. Remember what's at this house. It's not yet built. David writes this psalm, but it's used later in Israel's worship. And they know that when this house is built, that as Solomon is dedicating this temple, that the same thing happened at this temple that's happened to the tabernacle back in the wilderness. When it's all said and done, it's given to God. God himself comes and parks in this place in a glory cloud. Fills up the temple so that man is driven out as God takes over this corner of time and space. Wow! God shows up. Let's go to the place where God has shown up. Yeah, sign me up. It's where I want to be. And so he says in verse 2, I can't believe we're here. We're in the place where God's chosen to put his name. We're in the place where God's chosen to display his beauty. We're in this place. And now our feet are standing in Jerusalem. And the way he says it in the Hebrew, it's like, I can't believe it. Like, we're here. We're finally here. I remember hearing as a kid about Valley Fair. It was like Hershey Park or something like that. Valley Fair. It was the big amusement park. It was up in Minneapolis. And we were from Podunksville, Maynard, Minnesota. Population 454. Valley Fair. I remember later on as a teenager being able to go to Valley Fair and actually like being there. This is Valley Fair. This is like the place I heard of. This is the place I want to go. This is the place I want to be. I'm like, here. Or maybe you've experienced, you go down to the Liberty Bell. This is like the Liberty Bell. The bell. This is where Benjamin Franklin was. This is Independence. This is the place. Hey, that's the feel. We're in the place. We're at the place where the God has shown up on planet Earth. The one place in all of creation that God has chosen to inhabit besides heaven itself. What an amazing thing. We're at that place right now, right here. Our feet are within your gates. That's the feel as they're looking forward to this one single destination, Jerusalem. You know what? When God's presence is the focus of your worship and you know you're going to be there, that sheds a different light on everything in your story. Dad, it's your job to hold out the light of eternity to your family, reminding them that you were made for something more than this. Why does it feel like your back is about to break? It's because the wings by which God has designed you and built into are about to sprout and grow out so that lift you to the skies. You were created for something more than this. You are not a grub. You're a dragonfly. You're created for something more than this life in the mud. Okay. Dad, it's your job to see your kids in light of that. It's your job to hold out this place as their home. Number two, worship is focused on a single dynamic. Verse 3. Jerusalem. Still can't believe we're here. Jerusalem. Built as a city that's bound firmly together. To which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. What's the dynamic? The destination is Jerusalem, but what's the dynamic that they're focused on? It's corporate praise. It's corporate worship. Not private worship, corporate worship. He says, this is what's happened. We've come to a city that's bound firmly together. That's kind of a weird phrase. When you figure it out, let me know. But there's a lot of different translations of what this means. Compact together, the King James says. The NIV says, closely compacted together. Joined to itself together. Solidly joined together. I like how Leopold puts it. Compactly joined together for its own good. The idea is, it's close, it's tight, it's going up and spreading out, but it's fitted together in such a way that all of the cracks are eliminated. There's a lot of different hands that have gone into putting this city together. There's a lot of different artisans that are working through this, and this word bound is related to the word companion later on in verse 8. There's the idea of being next to each other, but joined together in proximity is the idea. So that by just being there, by being in this city that is bound firmly together, you are bonded with others who are in that city. So the point of going to Jerusalem isn't just to be with others who are worshiping, standing side by side. But you're going to the place where the tribes of the Lord come. You may be coming as a Danite. You may be coming from the tribe of Naphtali, Zebulun. You might be on home turf as somebody from Judah. But as you come and you stand next to a brother, a distant relative, a long-lost cousin from a different tribe, what you're reminded of in Jerusalem is that, hey, listen, I'm not from Judah and you're from Zebulun. We're from Israel. We are the tribes of the Lord. We comprise not an aggregate of different peoples. We comprise a congregant. We are the people of God. You are as much as I am as much as you, and we're bound together in this place. Diversity? Yeah. Unity. And unity is that greater reality in this place called Jerusalem, this place that God's people get to call home. Dad, that's what you're doing at home, right? You can name whatever number of kids that you have, and even if it's two, you've got different personalities, I guarantee it, okay? What you do with one doesn't work with the other. They might even be twins. What you do with one doesn't work with the other. You've got diversity in your home, but what's your job? To bring them into unity. To bring them into unity. How are you doing at being brought into unity with God's people? Or are you a maverick? I can worship God without being with God's people. Oh, really? Really? How does that work? When God says, I love my people, but you don't? I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God through the television. I can worship God. Right. Right. But if you know God in spirit and in truth, then you will love the people that God loves. I like how Moody says it. You can't love the people of God in general without loving people of God particularly. You have to be with people. You have to rub shoulders with people. You have to let them sin against you and learn how to love and manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You have to do that. You have to learn that in the context of proximity and real people. You have to, being united to God, be united with His people. Why? Because your voice is a part of a chorus. Why did they come? Why did these tribes of Israel come? It was decreed. They were told, right, right. But they were told to in order to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They were told to come together. Yes, you can thank God by yourself, but that's not what God told you to do. He said, come and join other voices. I'm not looking for a solo. Okay? If you've ever listened to yourself sing, you know that that's not always a real pleasant experience. Right? Okay? God says, I'm not looking for solos. I'm looking for an orchestra. I'm looking for a choir. I want you to join your voice to others. You might not sing the lead. That's okay. Harmonize. You might not know how to harmonize. Okay, just sing the melody. But come and sing with God's people. That's the dynamic. That's what you were called to do, and that's what we get to do. Dad, you get to be the leader in that. Just a real simple question. Dad, how do you sing?
Jerusalem, my happy home, where shall I come to thee? I really hope nobody hears me.
Right? Yeah. Are you willing to belt it out? You might not have the best singing voice in the whole world. Who cares? Honestly, who cares? Does your singing encourage anybody around you to sing? Can that kid sitting across the aisle look over at you and say, you know what? I want to sing like that when I grow up. I want to sing like Mr. States. I want to sing like Mr. Golden when I grow up. It might not even be your kid, right? But can others look at you and say, you know what? He's singing like he means it. I want to sing like that when I grow up. Is that how you sing? Because that's what you're called to. And whether you know it or not, you're influencing others around you. When you're singing like this,
Jerusalem, my happy home, my time.
Guess what others are doing? They're taking cues from you. Right? Okay. Nobody's singing openly when they're watching you, like, I really hope this song gets done really, really soon. Right? Okay.
There's a single dynamic to this worship. It's corporate praise. There's a single hope in this worship. If you see the structure so far, there's two verses that are focused on a point, two verses that are focused on the next point. Verse 5 is a hinge in the middle of this whole psalm. Then there's going to be two and then two that are connected at the end. But verse 5 kind of stands in the middle and it stands out. There, in Jerusalem, thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David. Now, just look at this psalm and look at the structure. Up in verse 1, where are we going? Let us go to the house of the Lord. Down in verse 9, what's referenced? For the sake of the house of the Lord, I'll seek your good. What's referenced in verse 5? There's another house, right? But whose house is it? The house of David. Ah! Do you remember what David wanted to build for God? I'm going to build God a house. Okay. God said, thanks, but you're a man of war. I'm going to take your son, Shalomen, Shalom, your son of peace, and I'm going to build my house. Founded on peace in the city of peace right here in Jerusalem. He'll build my house. But David, I want you to understand something. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a household. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a family. A people of God is what I'm going to give to you. And here, we find that God is giving to David exactly what he promised. There in Jerusalem, thrones for judgment are set up, the thrones of David's house, the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Now we come to that word judgment, and we think, okay, so he's going to be involved in making decisions between squabbles. This is a litigious society. David gets to be the one who decides. Okay, big deal. The point of God's king being given God's authority via God's word. Remember, the king can't make decisions apart from the priest speaking into his life, explaining God's word. In fact, God's king was supposed to have a copy of God's word there that he wrote out with his own hand. So he's making decisions in light of God's word on behalf of God's people in the place of God's presence. This is not just judgment, but this is justice. So the king is hearing on behalf of people who are poor, who are oppressed. In fact, let's go to Psalm 101. 101 helps us to understand a little bit of what this feel of justice looks like. Psalm 101, verse 6. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, so that they can dwell with me, beside me. We can be united together. He who walks in the way that's blameless shall minister to me. But no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utter lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That's what God's king is meant to do. That's the judgment that he's called to make on behalf of God's people. This is the epitome of one of the two directions that God gives through two huge words in the Old Testament. Righteousness, which is man's right relationship with God vertically, and justice, which is man's right relationship with everything in creation on a horizontal level, especially man. At some point in this city of God, God will provide a king who will bring justice to earth. Sound like anything that you heard of recently? Maybe up in Isaiah 9, the government shall be on his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall bring peace, and its increase shall never end. He's going to bring justice, which will never end. Verse 5 is speaking particularly and pointing specifically to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who will set up a throne in Jerusalem and establish peace and justice. We're going to see how big peace is going to be in just a minute. But because he brings justice, there will be peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace, requires a king who knows how to bring justice through the injustices that are at work within this community. How does he do that? Interesting, in Luke 19, when Jesus comes to this same Jerusalem that David is singing about here, he looks on the city and he says, he weeps. His heart isn't glad. He looks on the city, Psalm 19, or Luke chapter 19, verses 42 through 44. He looks on the city and he weeps and he says, oh, that you would know the things that bring peace. You have no idea. You're going to take the Prince of Peace. You're going to set him outside the gates of this city. You're going to crucify him. But I want you to understand, Jerusalem, this place that will crucify the Prince of Peace. I want you to understand that 3 days later, I will rise. Then I want you to understand that 50 days later, my Holy Spirit will land on the people of this place who hold my name. And from this place will go out the gospel of God into all the nations. This is a precious place. But I wish that you would know what makes for peace. It's me. It's your prince. It's the one who brings justice, who suffers your injustice by being crucified, though your Messiah. Verse 5 points us specifically to Jesus. He is our hope for justice. Now, you can only hope in God's justice when you know that your unrighteousness has been dealt with. Okay? Because God's justice is a terrifying thing if you know the sinfulness of your heart. But because Jesus, God's Messiah, came to Jerusalem and suffered the injustice of the ages, where the righteous bore the curse for the unrighteous, now you can look forward to God's justice. Now you can look forward to the fact that all oppressors will be dealt with, all deceivers will be dealt with, all wickedness will be dealt with.
in this one who's absorbed the curse of God on your behalf. That's the worship that's anticipated in this place. We see, fourthly, that this kind of worship is focused on a single reality. That reality is peace. So he says in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace. One of those words that we're used to in Christian parlance. But again, I like how Peterson explains this. He says, shalom, or peace, is one of the richest words in the Bible. You can no more define it by looking up its meaning in a dictionary than you can define a person by his or her social security number. This word gathers all aspects of wholeness that result from God's will being completed in us. Worship initiates an extended daily participation in peace. God's will being accomplished in your life. That's peace. Why do you experience tension right now? Because God's will has not yet found completion in your life. That's the tension. That's the tension right now. If it were complete, there'd be no more tension. There'd be no more tears. All things would be made new. That's where he's bringing you. You're not there yet. But what worship does, it gives you a foretaste of everything aligning where it's supposed to align. It's bringing the diverse parts of the city together into a congregate whole. It's making sense of all the pieces and disjointed pieces in your life. When you align yourself in worship, God aligns you under his will. The words that are used here, shalom, pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. May they be shalva, who love you, secure. Shavla, it's shalom is the idea of an unhurried progress. Have you ever gotten behind somebody who's making progress in an unhurried way? It's like Sunday driver. I'm glad you have peace. I don't. I'm glad you do. But don't you wish you could live like that driver? I mean, they're driving on an old farm mall. They got nothing but a hay rack behind them. Don't you wish you had his life? I mean, really. Don't you wish you could just be sitting there chawing on a piece of straw and saying, you know what, life is good. I'll get there when I get there. God says, you know what? I want you to live like that. I want you to live life with the freedom of knowing that you're making progress, but feeling unrushed about it. Why do you feel that tension in your life? Because you feel like you're going to miss out if you don't get the next thing done. You feel like if I don't make this happen, not only will people be mad at me, God will be mad at me, and obviously the world will stop turning, right? Because I didn't get this done. I work with the fire police. And you would think that everybody who goes through that intersection thinks they're the president. That they have an Oval Office, that they had to be there yesterday, and there's a team of FBI agents waiting for them to give the commands of God to them. Beep, beep. But we think that way, don't we? God says, listen, I want you to understand, I got this. The world's going to keep turning. It is. You're making progress. It doesn't feel like it's the progress you want it to be. It's an unhurried progress. But I want you to understand, I've got this. I'm moving you to my destination for your life. That word shavla has the opposite meaning. It has the idea of an unanxious rest. May they be secure who love you, Jerusalem. May they rest without anxiety. When they close their eyes, may they not listen to the voices in the dark. When they close their eyes, may they not be thinking of the eyes that are peering out at them from the darkness. An unanxious rest. Let me ask you, Dad, is your life defined by an unhurried progress and an unanxious rest? Or are you the cause of tension in your home? Are you the one who gets worked up, burnt out, agitated, frustrated in your home? Guess what? You're influencing those about you. You're shining the wrong light on this story for those about you. This is the reality that worship brings us into. He uses the same words again in verse 7. Peace, security, shalom, shavlah. Peace be within your walls, security within your towers. May you know both progress that is unhurried and rest that is unanxious. I love that. One last component of this life-giving worship is this. It's focused on a single responsibility. It has two parts. Verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, shalom be within you, Jerusalem. Now, he's praying for God's peace on this city, even as he's instructed others to do up in verse 6. But he's praying for this peace, but he's asking for this peace to be within Jerusalem. That these people who've come to Jerusalem to worship would actually enter into the peace that Jerusalem is meant to manifest. One writer says it's as though he's praying that Jerusalem would live up to its name, the city of peace. God, in fact, let there be peace within this place, this city of peace. Why is he praying this? Look at the beginning of verse 8. I'm praying this for my brothers and my companions' sake. This is the last half of the Decalogue. This is the last half of the Ten Commandments. He is loving his neighbor as himself. I'm not just concerned with peace for me. You know what I want? I want others to experience the goodness of my God. I'm praying this for them. I'm interceding on behalf of brothers and sisters within this faith community that they too would know God and the peace that only He can bring. Verse 9, for the sake of the house of the living God, I will seek the good of this city. What's his responsibility? He focuses on loving neighbor as himself, and he seeks on loving God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. He says, you know what? Jerusalem helps me to enter into God's ways. Whether that's horizontally on my relationship with man or vertically my relationship with God, this is my responsibility. I want to enter into the ways of my God. How do I do that? By worshiping. Dad, have you ever been frustrated? Have you been frustrated recently with how little you look like your God? What's going to change that? What's going to enable you to look like the one who purchased you with the blood of his son? Try harder. Oh yeah, that's going to do it, isn't it? You've been there, done that. You've fallen on your face. What's going to enable you? What's going to free you to look like Jesus? I would suggest that Psalm 122 suggests worship. Worship liberates you because worship buys you into that perspective of who God is, of what God's done, of what God's doing, of where God's going, and it lines your life up with God's purposes in life. Worship opens up the light of eternity. It shines the light of your home on planet Earth where you find yourself today. You're reading your story by the right light when you enter into worship. It means you can realign your life with the ways of your God. He says, for the sake of the house of God, I will seek your good. A simple word in Hebrew, tov. It means the same thing in
Hebrew as it does in English. Good, good. The benefit. But it has the same resonance as shalom. It's all of God's goodness unleashed for the benefit of his people. How is that secured? Through the blood of his son, Jesus. So, Dad, my question for you this morning is, by what light are you reading this story? It's not your story, it's God's story, but you have a role to play in it. By what light are you reading this story? What light are you shedding on this story for others? Because whether it's your children or somebody else's child, or maybe it's just a friend sitting across the pew, maybe it's a coworker sitting in the next cubicle, maybe it's an employee, maybe it's somebody who's coming and you're doing work for them. But what light are you shedding on this story for others? Because, Dad, somebody's watching. And somebody either wants to be like you when they grow up or doesn't want to be like you when they grow up based on your view of your God. Everybody goes through life carrying a burden. All of us are broken. All of us are dirty. All of us are smelly. All of us at one point or another have been sleeping with the pigs. Does your life reflect the same Father who picks up his skirts and runs to meet that weary, wayward child? Maybe you're not able to convey that to others because, frankly, you don't believe that yourself. You've lost sight of this God who resides in Jerusalem, who's calling you home. In fact, he's left home to seek you in the person of his son. Worship lets us read this story in light of home. Dad, that's your job. Mom, that's your job. Older brother, older sister, that's your job. Younger brother, younger sister, that's your job. If you know God, you have to read this story in light of your eternal home. It's all of our jobs. Dad, you are part of a family where everybody fits. You're part of creating a family where everybody fits. You're a part of calling your family to that place where everybody fits home. Spending time with God is the best way to reflect God. You say, I can't take time to do that. It's like the guy who's trying to cut down his tree with a dull blade. You ever try to cut down a tree with a dull blade? You take the time to file up that blade, and what happens? Bzz, tree's down, okay? But you're wrestling, you're pushing, you're sweating. Take time to sharpen your blade, Dad. Spend some time with God in prayer, so that you can go do the work that God's called you to do, not in your own strength, but in his. Dad, look at the light so you can reflect the light of Jesus this week.